The scripture this morning is from Daniel chapter 1. We're actually going to be going through the whole book, but I'm going to read the first 8 verses. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his stewards or officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them, or him, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. He appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Let's pray. God, I pray now that as we come to your word, to your story, that we would come with a humble heart. And Lord, with a heart that wants to be changed, that wants to walk well with you. God, we need encouragement. We need wisdom. We need truth. In a culture that seems to have lost all of those. We want to be a blessing to the world around us, but we don't want to be attached to it either. God, how do we do this? Please help us today, and may you be lifted up, and we give you the glory. All God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to think, as we begin this morning, about one word, although we'll be talking about several words this morning, and the word is overwhelmed. Can you think of the last time you were completely overwhelmed? What I mean by that is when you were so overcome by the circumstances of the situation that you were in, that you were absolutely powerless to resist it. You were caught up and literally swept away. Have you ever been overwhelmed? I'm sure I've shared, I know I have, about being a boy and going to my very first professional baseball game. It was Dodger Stadium. See the Dodgers play. You know, Fernando Valenzuela, a few other names you baseball people might know. I got to see that as a boy. And I remember being there, and I got my first Dodger dog, but that wasn't the overwhelming thing. I want to assure you. It was exciting, but it was when the wave started. And I was just a little boy. I'd never seen this. I'd never been in anything this big before. And all of a sudden, across the stadium, this group of people is rising and falling. And my dad grabs my arm. Gee, John, it's the wave. And this little kid, and I'm like, it's the what? I don't know what's happening. All of a sudden, the stadium's weird. And this group of people's coming around. I have no context for it. And all of a sudden, I'm up in the air. Wah! You know, and there it goes again. But after it passed me, I remember this as a child going, what happened? I'm not sure I liked. Was that good? Is it bad? I don't. And I just remember my hands clamped down on my seat. I'm like, not doing it again. And by the time it came around again, 2 decks of Dodger Stadium were coming around. I remember not going to do it, 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 not going to do it. Wah! And on. Impossible. I could not stop myself. I was instantly part of it. I was overwhelmed. Now, that is nothing even close to what happens in this story. Do we have anybody in the room who's 13? Would you please stand up? Give them a round of applause right there. Well done, RJ. Okay, you can sit down. I want you to imagine you're 13. For some of you, this will be work. Some of you, you're really close. You're 13 years old. You're in a cart. The cart has a lock on it. You're not chained, but you're in the cart. And in your eyes, you're watching the last corner of Solomon's temple disappear behind the hill. You didn't have chance to say goodbye to your family. The last image you have was of your dad's stoic face and your mom's weeping, and no knowledge that you'll ever see them again in this lifetime. There's some guys in the cart that you know. You grew up with them. You were actually part of a fairly affluent class of people in the land of Judah. But they're all in the same shell shock as you are now disappearing, and everything you've known your entire life is disappearing in the distance. As you are pulled away from your life. It happened fast. It happened unexpectedly. Suddenly you were being dragged, moved, interviewed. You couldn't even know the language of the guys who were throwing you around. You're in a cart and now you're moving. Imagine you've been in that same cart for days. And suddenly you begin to descend into what you don't know is actually the Fertile Crescent of civilization. And you see a giant river, certainly larger than the Jordan or anything you've ever seen. It's the River Tigris, and it's flowing. And you begin to follow it in caravan, and you're looking around, and suddenly you see what must be a city, but of course it's only a suburb of the city of Babylon, which is the largest city in the known world at that time. And as you begin to move into more humanity than you've ever seen, it begins to thicken and thicken and thicken. And suddenly on the horizon, you can see a straight line, which makes no sense to you. Why is there a straight line on the horizon? And suddenly you realize it's a wall. It's the walls of Babylon. Look, you've seen the walls of Jerusalem. They're some 25 feet high. But what you are looking at makes no sense in your mind. It's 40 feet tall. And you begin to see movement. You're not even sure your eyes are. There are horses and chariots racing back and forth on the top of this thing. It's some 25 feet thick. And then you really think something's messing with your head, because as you look beyond that and it's a hazy kind of sky, suddenly you see what looks like a mountain sticking up out of the middle of whatever's behind the wall, only it's not a mountain, it's perfectly uniform, and it's rising some 26 stories into the heavens. And what you don't know is you're looking at the great ziggurat that has the temple of Marmaduke on top of it. And you begin to pull into the city. Only what is blowing your mind is you've been in city for miles. Did you guys know that Babylon is roughly the size of the city of Chicago? They would have been in it for miles. As you pull into that city, you come from a monotheistic culture. One God, one people, one language, and suddenly there are gods and idols on every corner, and you've counted, you've heard some 7, 8 different languages being spoken. You know none of them, and you are still in this cart, and then all of a sudden your eyes have been captured by this great ziggurat, but then suddenly you turn and you see something that just doesn't make any sense. You're from Palestine. They don't have this kind of beauty, and suddenly there's this structure and greenery and uniformity, and you don't know it, but you're looking at one of the 7 wonders of the world, and the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are before you. And then you come and they take you through the great Ishtar Gate, which if you went to VBS, you know what this looks like. Only it blows your mind. And by the time you pull up to the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, Everything you've ever known is true. Every context of how high is high. Every sense of how wealthy is wealthy has been blown apart and turned over and upside down on its head. Now let me ask you again, church, what do you think of when you think of being overwhelmed? The entire experience was made to unmake you so that it can remake you in its own image. Why do I go into such detail this morning? Because you and I live presently in a culture with the same aim. And its bigness and its unknownness and the unusual and the sense of being dragged out of a context, even historically, of what we've known as a people and a culture, and suddenly all the rules are different and people frankly are speaking languages we don't understand anymore, and the very foundations of what we have known have been pulled apart, and somehow you, Christian, are not supposed to be swept away but are to stand and serve your God. Now let me ask you, what advice would you give these 13-year-old boys as they stand there with their mouths open? What do you tell them so they don't lose their soul and their relationship with their God? What would you advise them? You just need to hang out. Well, sorry, there's no one. Find a good church. Oh, there's none. Read a good. Oh, there's none. What do you tell them? What do we tell ourselves, friends, today? Are you all with me? Because that's where this starts. So open your Bible to Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to ask God, how do we do what you want us to do? And it really comes down to one choice. And it's actually a choice you can't make in your own strength. But praise God, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen? But understand, here it is. This is the advice. This is the admonition. You need to make a commitment to stay undefiled in this world. You need to make a commitment to stay undefiled, not overwhelmed, undefiled. A choice, listen to me, church, for personal holiness, for allegiance to the truth of God revealed in His Word. That's what's going on here. Now, if you make this choice, then you end up in this kind of a story. Because this is our God's story. And He loves it when His people make this choice, because how many of you know that God created us for His glory? All right. If you would choose to be undefiled in this world, what will anchor you? What will give you that strength? Why would you make a choice right now to resist something as overwhelming as the culture you live in? Certainly these boys, how would they make that choice? Well, you have to do it this way. You have to understand that beyond this world, there is an author. And He is the author of eternity and creation. That means that there is a sovereign over the story. In verses 1 and 2, it says, in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Okay, what are you listening to? You're listening to the earthly viewpoint. This is what's going on in the world. And I'm going to give you a little insight, which is really helpful when you think about this story. It says Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had come and besieged Israel. But let me tell you the truth of it. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the king when he started the siege of Jerusalem or Judea. In fact, his father, Nabopolassar, great names in this book. You're going to listen to me butcher them. It's going to be great. Was the king, but he dies. And so now Nebuchadnezzar finds himself laying siege to Judea, but he is now the king of Babylon. It means that you got upgraded from prince to the king of the world. And it makes such sense out of the story. I told you guys last week that 19 years went by in all of this removal of Judah. Why doesn't Nebuchadnezzar from day one take everything out of the temple? Why does he only take a bunch of boys when he leaves and not a whole slew of people. We're told later in Ezekiel that 10,000. Why does he do that? Because Nebuchadnezzar, listen to me, is in establishment mode. It means he has become the king of Babylon. It means that all that is on his mind is getting home as fast as he can with as much impressive merch as he can shoulder to make him look impressive when he is paraded into Babylon. So what does he go after? The Bible tells us he takes some of the treasure, but he doesn't take all of it out of the temple. He takes the most impressive youths, because what's he looking for? He's looking to have a stable government, and he wants to train up people and get the best of the best wherever he is. He's in establishment mode. And that's what happens in this story. That's the earthly mode. But when you look at the heavenly mode, another picture unfolds. And what is it? Here it is. First thing, church, God orders the events of your life. You believe that? God is sovereign over the events of everyone's life and everything that ever happens. It is interesting that it says in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. What does that mean? When it says the Lord, God's name is used several different ways in the book of Daniel. This is the name Adonai. And it plays upon the fact that it says Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And then it says, and Adonai, the king of everything. He came in, and from his perspective, he took Judah for his own benefit. He doesn't even have a thought of God in his mind. But guess what? What we understand is that Nebuchadnezzar lives his life on a leash, just like every ruler who has ever lived. How many of you are not in favor of all the politicians in our country? Guess who their boss is, no matter what? No matter what. And God is accomplishing his purposes. If you go to the book of Genesis, there was a guy by the name of Pharaoh, you know, ruler of the known world. What does it say of Pharaoh? God hardened his heart to do what? To move his people that he had incubated for 400 years in the land of Egypt. At the time that he wanted, he chose the ruler and he hardened his heart so that he would get plagued and then God's people would be set free and move into the promised land that he chose. Why? Because God's in charge. Let me ask you, do you talk like God is in charge? I didn't ask you if you believed it, church. I'm just tired of Christians who don't talk like it. I'm tired of hearing it in my own voice. The way we talk in such faithless ways about people who are simply tools of the Almighty. It's like we either make them bigger than our God, or we make them somehow tyrants that function outside of His control. And it's a wonder that we don't polarize ourselves and only want certain people to get saved instead of God to be sovereign over all people's hearts. Amen? Think about that. Heavenly plane is that God is in charge in this story. And if that is true, then this last point, point C, is really important. Listen to this. He's not afraid to do what you cannot conceive of as good. I did not say that God is the author of sin. I'm saying that God moves and acts in our lives in ways that you will not conceive of as good. Can I tell you something? When Nebuchadnezzar picked up his trick-or-treat basket and a heathen king walked within the doors of the temple set apart for God that only a holy and consecrated person could go into, and he waltzed into the treasury and he began to just fling the cups that he thought were impressive, the sacred elements that had been set aside for God himself, and he did it with such flippancy, and he walked out without having any regard for the God he had just violated. Did you know that the people and the servants in the temple must have been sick to their stomach and so confused? God, how could you do this? Why? But it is very hard to live in a time when the precious things of God are treated with such flippancy. Do you agree? Years ago, I was sitting in my office. I was in Kansas City. And if you could see me, I was visibly upset. I was crying and I was angry. Why? I was preparing a message in response to the Supreme Court verdict to change the definition of marriage. Doesn't that seem like small potatoes today? In fact, we've kind of gotten used to it, haven't we? But in that moment, all I could think of was, God, they are taking your image that you created to reveal who you are in one man and one woman, and we are shredding the very image of who you are. And I was so upset, and I was thinking about the tragedy that was going to roll out over our country in the coming years, and it has. It was a gateway drug to unleash incredible godlessness. And if you think I'm some kind of bigot saying this, I'm just telling you, God created marriage. God defines the world, but the world has said, forget you. And they have shredded that. And all I could think was, I literally was so upset. You want to know why? I was literally praying. I'm like, God, are you going to really let this happen? How can you be good and let your name get kicked in the dirt? How can you be in charge of everything and you just unleash this kind of thing? And we now live in a day and age that says it's just fine. If two people love each other, they should have the right. Look, I'm telling you, you have the right to do whatever you want in this country under that law. But it doesn't mean that it's true or right. It is hard to watch the precious things of God kicked in the dirt. Well, guess where you and I live today? That's where we live. And it's hard to believe. And here's what the problem is. So many, and don't miss the point, so many Christians have not committed to stay undefiled because they do not see the benefit of it. It is easy to obey Jesus. It's never easy to obey Jesus. But it's easier to obey Jesus when it's in vogue and it doesn't cost you. When everybody's in agreement that marriage looks this way, or relationship looks, it is easier to do that. But when we look around and there is brokenness that we can't make sense of, people throw up their hands and say, it doesn't really matter what you support. I mean, does it really matter what you believe? I mean, come on. I mean, if God's not going to defend His name, why should I get bent out of shape over anybody wanting to marry anybody? And you know what I let my finger off? I don't go out and reject my faith. I just stop being as committed to personal holiness or to truth. Undefiled people do not have a fair weather relationship. What they understand is that over and above everything that is going on in every circumstance of your life, there is an author who is moving forward his story of redemption at all times. And the knowledge that there is an Adonai and a sovereign is what holds you. So let me ask you, is your God in charge? And if He is not, then you will see a direct correlation in your personal holiness. That's true for me or anybody. If you would stay undefiled, then the first thing you're going to see, at least in my notes, is that there is an author. The next thing that's going to happen is you're going to bump into the world's agenda. Y'all still with me? The world's agenda. In these next verses, it's really interesting. In verses 3 through 7, it talks about the king orders Ashpenaz, who is sort of his steward of his household and a ruler of the chiefs of his officials, and he orders them, he says, bring in the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles and the youths with whom there is no defect, who are good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning and knowledge, who have the ability to serve the king's court. And he ordered them to be taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Now, that is not necessarily sinful, what is going on. But behind it, I want you guys to see something of a worldly agenda. And this will help you and I as we navigate this world we live in. What's the worldly agenda? The world is all about advantage. The flesh wants what the flesh wants, right? And anything that's going to help me get what I'm after, that's what I'm about. Whether it's power or influence or sin, and it doesn't matter. In every course of life, a fallen world, the world, the flesh, and the devil are all about advantage. Why did Nebuchadnezzar grab these guys? Because of the personal advantage they would bring to him. That's what he is about. Literally, he's looking for those who will help him establish his rule and reign. And again, great business principle. How many of you know, get the right people on the bus? Why? So you don't look like a bad driver. It's not a bad business principle. It's not all evil. But behind it is this idea of, I want those who will get me what I want. When it comes to the world or the devil, what we have to understand is that this culture that we live in is driven by the flesh. And what's scary is you and I still have a flesh. Amen? So we battle it from without, we battle it from within. All of that is true, and it has an appetite, and it is looking for advantage. Maybe this is a way that's helpful. How many of you know what a pyramid scheme is? The world is a pyramid scheme. Help me help you help me. Amen? Here's the thing. What is driving the scenario you're in the world that you live in? Are you even aware of it? Are you aware that this world wants advantage from people who profess to know Jesus Christ? I'm looking to get something. I'm looking for a return. And the problem is that the world is driven by such things that are so far from God. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar, he's all about aesthetics, you know? He's all about the physical representation. When it tells us, you know, he's looking for kids who can come and serve in his court as young men who will make him look good. And what's he looking for? He goes, look, I want them to be good looking. I want them to be the best looking thing. How many of you know that the world's system of value is largely based upon outward appearance? It's driven by the physical reality. And boy, how many of you know that this is a very dangerous thing? How many of you know that God is not? While the world is building its system culturally on what pleases it visually, God is looking upon the hearts of individuals. And it tells us, you know, that, I mean, think you, David, the king, when he's anointed, don't look at the outward appearance, for God looks upon the heart. But the world is looking for advantage. What will make me look better? What will help me? I need to find somebody who's good looking. Now, in my case, this really worked out well. I'm married to Kim, and that makes you guys presume that I must know something. Well, isn't that grace? But the truth is, a fleshly world is driven by advantage. It's focused on the physical outward benefits that a person can bring to me. And then what you need to know is, okay, that may be the case in some cases, but ultimately the world is all about alteration. Alteration. When you come into this story, it says that the king ordered Ashpenaz, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. This is in verse 4. Going through 7. And then the king appointed for them daily rations. He's the one who plans out their meal plan and the wine which they drank. And he appointed that they should be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they're going to enter his personal service. Now listen to this. Now among them were the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You're going to figure out, why do they keep listing everybody's names in this book? I'll give you a clue. Then the commander of the officials assigned them new names. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. The alteration plan of Nebuchadnezzar was not simply to have these boys function well in Babylonian society. It was to remake them as Babylonians. It was to strip everything that they were and replace it with everything he wanted them to be. You say, how is that true? Consider this. Every one of those four boys' name has the name of God within it. Daniel means what? God is judge. I love that. Mishael, El, who is like God, is what his name means. Hananiah switches from to the name Jehovah, and it literally means Jehovah is gracious. Azariah, Jehovah is my helper. And then you see the switch of the names, and we don't know what they all mean, but they all have an affiliation with the gods of Babylon. Daniel's name is made Belteshazzar, which means what? Defender of the king, or I will protect the king's life. You used to be about the God who was a judge, and now you are totally at the service of the king of Babylon. Abednego, which is a great name. Nego, which is an alliteration of the god of Babylon, Nebo. It has to do with worshiper of Nebo. Everything about this was made to change who these guys were. Let me just say it to you this way. Church, the world is not looking to coexist with the bride of Christ. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker, coexist? You know, it has all the different religions. What a joke. I'm not mocking people who want peace between things. I'm saying that does not exist. The world is not looking to coexist with a church. The world wants to remake it in its image. Therefore, the agenda of the world right now is they want a nice and happy Jesus who is not totally holy. And if you watch any of the articles that come out lately, Jesus was obviously a homosexual or he was transgender because he was never married. And his whole purpose was that it was all inclusive and anybody could be anything they wanted and have a relationship with him. And he died to make people happy. It had nothing to do with making people holy. And as long as we have a Jesus like that and you guys want to join and worship him and be all inclusive of anything and everything and have no holiness and have no sin, then let's have a church. You guys think I'm picking on social issues? I'm not. If you're here today and that just twings at your heart, just follow the thought though. It's not an attack. It's just saying the world will not coexist. What must it do? It's happening right now. We must remake. We must remake. You young people are in this room. Some of you have grown up and you've never known a world without some of the things that are going on. That some of us older ones, you wonder why we're like all kind of, oh, it didn't used to be like that. Well, guess what? There was just different forms of sin back then. Amen? The whole point was the world was trying to change us back then. It's trying to change Christians now to do what? To let go of your concept of God. Literally, think about this. To change everything. Change your appetite. Change your name. Change your soul. Change your value. Change your system so that you can coexist without stress in the world. By the way, for those of you who want to, I just gave you a great evaluation tool. Maybe somebody's younger here and they're thinking about dating. What are great questions? What's the agenda? You know, what's the agenda? You know? What's the advantage being sought? Are you being sought because of your physical? It's not all wrong. God created it. That can be a wonderful thing. But are you being sought because you're an upgrade to another person's life? Or are you being sought because someone sees in you a godly character that enhances everything that God made you physically? Or perhaps you may want to ask the question, you know, is there an alteration going on? You see, If you are being asked to let go of some of what makes you a believer, that you might experience greater anything, greater any offer, is there alteration going on? And what is the end game of that? I'm just saying, it's a good evaluation tool. It's not always that easy to discern. But are you aware that we exist right now in a culture that doesn't want to coexist, wants to remake? That's a lot of pressure. Well, that's what's going on in the book of Daniel. And if you can recognize all that, and you can see that, it will bring you to this place. If you go, no, I'm not willing to do that, I don't want to be defiled, then it's going to bring you to a point of crisis. To be undefiled in this world will bring you to a point of crisis. And the crisis is seen in verse 8 when it says, but Daniel made up his mind not to defile himself. That's the crisis. He says, you know, I'm not going to eat this food or drink this wine. But I think it's interesting. Did you notice that Daniel doesn't have any problem learning a new language? He doesn't even seem to get upset that they named him something else. And frankly, as believers, neither should we. Somebody wants to call you some name that's not your name, let them. We live in a world that cannot abide anybody using any reference to me that is not my personal reference. Daniel's like, you want to call me Belteshazzar? You want to call me Daniel? You do what you feel you need to do. You need me to learn a new language so I can operate this system? It's not the one I grew up with. Great, I'm flexible. So why is he so hung up on food? When you refuse to disregard your God, you enter into a point of crisis. What do I mean by that? Daniel said no to the food he was offered because it would have been a direct violation of the Mosaic law. He would be eating food that God had said as a believer, as a Jewish person, you cannot do this. He had written, it would have been a violation. But secondly, and this doesn't come out as clearly in the text, did you know that in Babylon, all of the food that the king ate was brought before the king's gods and offered to his gods before it was served to his servants? So what does Daniel know? He knows that this food was offered in worship to other gods. And what is Daniel saying? I will not do two things. I will not disobey God, and I will not worship other gods. By the way, Christian, what do we need to do in this culture? Do we need to rally? Let's take Washington back. Woo! Come on, who's with me? Strap on your holiness swords and let's take on the culture. Yes, I am being sarcastic. Because this is my Father's world. And our perspective is wrong. You know the one thing God wants His church to do right now? Obey Him. And do what? Refuse to worship other gods. That's it. You need to fit. You need to love. You need to be advancing. You need to be within this culture. We are in the world. We are not of it. You need to be wise. You need to be discerning. You need to learn new skills. You need to do it all to the glory of God. But when someone comes to you and says, I want you to sin, you must sin to advance. No. You must bow down and worship what God has said is not Him. What is the response of the Church of Jesus Christ? Sorry. I can't do that. I won't do that. I won't disobey. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who is called holy, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, listen to this, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Friends, we pursue righteousness because our Savior is righteous. Amen? And He saved us that we would walk in it. How many of you know there's a difference between righteousness and perfection? How many of you know this is not the church of the perfected? Don't go too far with that. It's just true. We're not. But we pursue righteousness and we walk after our God. So that's going to happen. If you refuse, you know, if you will not literally disregard your God, then the next thing that's going to happen is that you're going to risk opposition. The minute you decide to follow Him, it's going to take you into things that are uncomfortable. And in this story, it's amazing. Notice that he didn't like sneak out of Babylon and hightail it out of there with his three friends. They didn't like say, let's just escape. No, they literally go to the authority over them. And Daniel presents the scenario to him. He's already purposed, I'm not going to do that. But he goes to the people in charge and he risks what? Opposition. How many of you have had one of those conversations you did not want to have? And you knew that the outcome could go a lot of different directions. Consider that Daniel does not know what will happen, but he goes in and has this conversation. And what I love is that it says, now God granted Daniel favor. Can I just give you guys a spiritual principle that is true? Did you know that the favor of God follows obedience? The favor of... Do you know God delights to show up in support of those who have purposed not to disregard Him? That's the truth. And so he risks it. And literally, the risk is real. Do you notice, Ashpenaz's response? If you read on down, it literally says he hears Daniel. He doesn't just shut him down, throw him out. He says, look, I just want you to know I'm worried. If I let you do this, and it comes back that I've changed your diet, you're not going to die, I'm going to die. The king will take my head. How many of you know it was scary to be a servant in Babylon? For a lot of reasons. Imagine this. Everything that the king said and did became law. Remember the menu he made? That was law. That carried with it the weight and the penalty of death to not eat what he had prescribed. Literally anything the king does. So, you know, Ashpenaz knows that. He says, look, if I do this, we're going to die. I think the other thing that strikes me is if you were in a program and everything was freighted on whether or not you could conform to anything and everything given to you, and you had to make a choice, and you knew that choice would take you out of the running, would take you out of the place of advancement. Hey, if you want to do well in a class, don't purposely fail a test. Amen? But that's exactly what Daniel does. He goes in and says, I'm not going to do this. Wow. He was giving up his choice of everything. He was risking everything by saying, I don't want to do this. But in conversation, what happens, you're going to risk opposition. There's going to be a risk if you say no to sin. But then and the next thing that happens is that when you say no to sin, what you're doing is you're beginning to rely on God's intervention. And this is where we have to walk by faith, church. We begin to rely on God's intervention. It says, but Daniel said to the overseer, and he came up with this whole idea. He says, basically, look, why don't you test us for 10 days? And this is the point of the story of Daniel, you all know. He takes him and says, give us 10 days. We're going to eat vegetables, drink water. You come back and you look at us physically compared to the rest of these guys who are in the program, and we'll do whatever you decide at the end of it. Well, this seemed favorable to Ashpenaz, and he does that. And it says at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and wine, and they kept giving them vegetables. This is like every kid's worst verse. Mom says, eat your veggies, and it's biblical. No! Okay, anyway. What I love about this, I had a couple things I wanted to say. When you and I, as believers in this culture, are offered sin as a plan, believers offer obedience as a solution. When you are offered sin or violation of what God wants you to do, what is the response of the believer? Well, I can't do that, but how about I offer you my obedience? And my obedience to the Lord is actually going to be more advantageous to you than anything you could possibly think of. Now, the world doesn't agree with that. How many of you know that God's wisdom is pretty smart? And His plan tends to lead to blessing. Well, that's exactly what He does. And then when you're faced with a challenge that this is going to present, or the fact that you can't control the circumstances, believers have to rest in the results of God. Church, this is where I think we now exist within our culture. When the world is offering us one thing, we have to faith go, we can't do that, but let us offer you obedience. You have your version of what is loving to the world, but we have God's version, and that's what we're going to do. Why don't you watch and see if God will bless how we love the world and how we do this and how we do that. It's very powerful, but it's hard to do. I've probably shared this before. Right after we were first married, I became a washer and dryer salesman for Sears Roebuck. It wasn't even called Roebuck then, it was Sears. I remember one day, and I was not a good salesman, by the way. I remember I'm there, and this couple comes in, and frankly, whether it's judgmental or off, they looked a little rough around the edges. And they came in, and I remember the guy was looking at this cheapest washer and dryer set I've got, and he's looking at it, and he's talking about it. He finally turns to me and goes, "Are you telling me this is the best deal I can get on this washer and dryer? Because I need to know." He goes, "We got nothing." He goes, "And we need one of these. Is this the cheapest? Is this the best deal?" I looked at him, and I'm like, "No." I said, "You can go down to Circuit City, and I think you can get this for about $150 cheaper." I said, "Let me tell you what they can't give you. They won't give you a service warranty." I said, "That's honestly the best thing we offer, because if anything happens to it," I said, "we come in and we take care of everything." I said, "But that's all I can tell you." So the guy gets real quiet. "You know, I think I'm going to buy it from you. Thanks for being honest." So I draw up the paperwork, I write it up, and all of a sudden my supervisor approaches me. He goes, "You know, I heard that whole thing." "Yeah." He goes, "If he hadn't bought this," he goes, "I would have fired you on the spot." And I looked at him and I said, "For being honest?" He says, and he walks away. And all I could think was like, "Oh, thank you, God." But at the same time, how many times will you be presented opportunities to simply obey? I'd love to tell you more stories of how wonderful my faith has been, but about as selling a washer and dryer, that's about as deep as your pastor gets. There I am. But by the grace of God, we are in a culture that runs and is fueled by advantage. And when you refuse to play into that and refuse to conform in the case of sin, you can only offer obedience to the opposition that you face, because your loyalty is to God and you have to let the results lie with Him. And some days you make the sale and other days you change your job. Some days you have advantage and insight and open doors into relationships with people that you couldn't believe. And other days the door is slammed in your face. But either way, the results are God's. Amen? And that's what happened. Daniel does this. He obeys God, and literally at the end of the test, God, it's such a, not a PC word, but can I just say this? God can make you fat. He can provide what you cannot. He can take you and establish you in ways that you have no idea. So much so that this literally changes the whole trajectory of this 3-year education piece. Do you think this was the only incident in a culture that was truly dominated by other gods? How many times do you think these 4 boys had to come forward and say, "I'm sorry, we're not going to that party.
I'm sorry we're not participating in this pagan ritual. I'm sorry. And can you imagine at any point when the stakes got higher, they would have no leg to stand on, but instead there's a guy by the name of Ashpenaz who's the ruler over all of Nebuchadnezzar's household, and he has watched how the wisdom of these young men and somehow some intangible spiritual reality about them seems to have God's favor. And I wonder just how many times that went before them and opened doors. Final thing is that if we choose to remain undefiled in this world, we will experience something, church. We'll experience the confirmation of God. You want to know when your personal spiritual life gets exciting? When you obey and God shows up. When you obey and God shows up. In 14 through 21, I won't read it all, but literally you get a backdrop into 3 years of education. What does it tell us? God gave these guys knowledge and intelligence as they studied. Literally, how many of you have ever walked into a class and you knew nothing about it? The overwhelming fact of here's an entire world of education. They know nothing. And it says God literally gave them the wisdom and the ability to navigate all of this. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified, they are brought. Can you imagine Ashpenaz? I got to think he was somewhere in the corner smiling. I mean, he has watched these dudes. They're not like anybody's ever. I'm just imagine his whole job is to prepare guys who are going to please the king. I just got to imagine he's back in the corner just going, this is going to be interesting. And these young men, and what does it tell us? It tells us that there was no one could be found like Daniel. God had not only given him wisdom and all these things, God had given him supernatural ability. By the way, God can supply you for what you face physically, but you know what? God can supply you for what you need spiritually. Amen? In this culture, in this world, literally God provides all of that. And they go before the king like this final exam. As a pastor, there's a thing called an ordination practicum or an ordination. And literally you are brought before a panel of pastors, or in my case, it was a panel of seminary professors, and they have 3 hours to ask you anything they want. My favorite one was John, trace the covenant history of God from Genesis to the book of Revelation. You have 20 minutes, go. It's very good. I passed. By the grace, it was. And literally, they walk in, and Nebuchadnezzar says, "There's no one like these guys." But I want to tell you the most encouraging thing. Could you look again at your Bible? Right there in the middle of the paragraph, it says, "The king talked with them, and out of them, none at all was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." Why is that significant to me? Because in the king's chamber, Belteshazzar didn't stand there. Shadrach didn't stand there. Meshach didn't stand there. Abednego didn't stand there. The king referred to them by their names. I found no one like my God is judge. I found no one like Jehovah will provide. I found no one. And somehow, after 3 years, these guys stood in the presence of the king with their identity and their allegiance to Jesus Christ intact. Amen? And that's the job of the church. God never asks you to be smart enough for this culture, by the way. He doesn't. He doesn't ask you to get out ahead of all of this so we can somehow navigate it with wisdom. What's the one thing God wants from us, church? Make a commitment to stay undefiled. That's a commitment to personal holiness, you guys. That's something very different. And you say, why? Honestly, if you back up the truck, was it such a big deal not to eat that food? Literally, is there anybody in the entire 100-mile radius that was going to take them to task for violating the law. No one even knew what the law was there. Let me read you a verse. Luke 16:10. Jesus says, "He who is faithful in very little things is faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous in much." So I just want to challenge you, church, to think about this. It was this decision, in a very basic way, that changed, and the whole book of Daniel hinges upon, a choice for personal holiness. So let me ask you, and I ask myself, and you got to know, this was a convicting week for me, because I've been asking the question, God, have I been defiled in my thinking, in my words, in my allegiance to you? You want to know what the answer was? Yes. More than you could even know. And it hit me that I had taken all these areas of my life that just didn't seem like a very big deal, and I'd let them drift. And there's this moment where you got to come back and go, God, see if there be any wicked way in me. Because what's at stake is seeing God work in your life. How many of you know that the God working in our lives is a privilege? Who does God help? To the one who trembles at His word. Church, if we would be effective in this culture, then we have to take that moment. And I would just challenge you, if you want an action step, and I know this has gone long, and we'll close with this. I want you to get alone. I want you to get alone with God. I don't want anybody else there. I want you alone with Him. And I just want you to have this question. God, am I allowing myself to be defiled? Maybe it's in a friendship and you've let it drift. There's no specification. You're just accepting things. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an activity. Maybe it's your words you've been using, an attitude. Let's trust the Holy Spirit to bring it to the surface. And if we let Him do that, church, if we confess our sins, is He not faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness? How many of you know you're not indicted because you're a sinner? Your sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ. But God wants to use you. Do you know how this chapter ends? It tells us that Daniel served until the third year of King Cyrus. 68 years, this pattern let Daniel be at the center of the history and the unfolding of what was going on in this world and the unfolding of God and what He was going to do in all of time and eternity. What do you think God might want to do in your life? You can't make yourself holy. That is the job of Jesus Christ. But you can pursue righteousness, and you can pray, and we can pray as a church, God, today I want to live undefiled for You. Amen, church? All right. Would you all stand? Let's pray. God, it's a little warm in here, but maybe for other reasons. It's so powerful to see what You did in the life of Daniel and these three young men. And they lived in a situation every bit as overwhelming as the one we do. But God, we want to walk after You. We want to follow You. We want to see You do things. We want to be effective for You. So God, I pray that today we would begin a journey. Who knows what it will unlock? If we will purpose to say, God, today I want to walk obedient to You. Oh, I don't know what that kind of is going to unleash. I don't know what scenarios that'll put us in. Risky ones, scary ones. But God, may the result be that we see our God move with power. We love You, Lord, and we commit ourselves to You. And all God's people said, Amen.